Take your Bibles now and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 993. As we've been seeing over the last several months, Paul has been reminding us how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And sadly, the reality is the church in Ephesus had not been behaving as the household or family of God as they ought to have. For example, we have seen how there were some in the church that were despising Timothy for his youth. And in response, Paul instructs Timothy not to harshly berate those who are doing this, but especially those who are older men, to encourage them as if they were fathers to him. At the same time, to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. There also seems to have been issues with widows in the church in Ephesus and the ways in which they were being cared for or not being cared for. It seems as though there were some that were not being cared for as they ought. And Paul exhorts Timothy to instruct the Ephesians to properly care for them as those who are family members. The proper responsibility of the family itself, having the priority to care for those in their own family who are widows, but also for the church to care for those who are truly widows in the sense that they have no family to care for them. This morning he turns to another important relationship in the church, and that is how the church is to relate to elders and how elders are to relate to the church. So follow with me as we start here in verse 17 and read down to verse 25. Hear now, once again, God's holy word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord again and ask his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father, we come before you again, pleading with you that you would send your spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. You are the blessed one, O Lord, and with the psalmist we cry out that you would teach us your statutes, your rules, your laws, your ways, for in them we learn of you and your character. In them you show us how to love you. In them you show us how to reflect your character in the life of the church and to a lost and dying world. And so, Lord, we plead that you would teach us through this portion of your word, again, for the glory and honor of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Harry Reeder, who's a pastor of a church in Birmingham, Alabama, has written a book called The Leadership Dynamic. And in it, he defines a leader as someone who influences others to effectively achieve a defined mission together. Because that's the case, leadership is important. Certainly, it's important in any organization, whether it's the family, as the father and husband leads, in the military, as generals or the commander-in-chief leads, in businesses, those who are the CEOs lead, or in the church, the elders. For the leadership is that which sets the tone, it defines the direction, It's in the place of great responsibility and yet also of great influence. It's clearly a sacred trust that has been placed in those who are called to leadership. That's why leadership must never be taken lightly. And as is so often the case, as goes the leadership, so goes the whole organization. So leadership is vital, especially in the household of God. And it's for this reason then that Paul circles back again to this theme of elders. He's already spoken about the qualifications in chapter 3, but he circles back because there's an issue in the church in Ephesus, an issue that comes up in churches throughout church history and even in our present day, and that is the problem of bad leaders. Through the influence of bad leaders, that is, of false teachers that have crept into the church in Ephesus, the church has been led astray in a number of areas. And for this reason, there's much strife that's going on in the church, and the witness of the church in the world suffers. Remember, part of the reason that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus is to straighten these matters out through instruction by the Word of God. He was told in chapter 1, verse 3, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He is to address these bad leaders. Now, it's no easy task. After all, there are also those who are in places of leadership. It's also difficult considering Timothy likely was one who didn't like conflict and seems at least to have had somewhat of a timid nature in himself. Nonetheless, by God's grace, Timothy can lead well and he can restore biblical order. So Paul gives him these clear instructions concerning how to relate to elders in the church, instructions that we also need to heed and listen to and learn from. So there are really three main things that he describes in this section. And these are our three main points this morning. First, we'll look at how we are to honor elders. And secondly, the discipline of elders. And lastly, ordaining elders. So these three areas of instruction. The first thing is honoring elders, which we see in verses 17 and 18. Let's ask and answer a couple of questions related to honoring elders. First, who is Paul referring to in these instructions when he says that we are to honor them, that elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor? Well, it's clear he's not referring to merely older men. Now, the same word is used in chapter 5, verse 1 to refer to an older man. It's translated that way in the ESV. Do not rebuke an older man. But that's not what he's referring to here. Here he's referring to those in the office of overseer or elder. Now, you remember when we read through Acts chapter 20 in the past, we saw that these terms, elder, or presbyter, pastor, or shepherd, bishop, or overseer, are all reflective of the very same office in the New Testament. And so that's what it's referring to here. It's also clear in the language that's used when it talks about ruling in the church and the labor of preaching and teaching. So it's clear he's referring to those in this office in the church. Yet it's also clear that Paul is making some kind of distinction within this one office of the eldership. Just as he made a distinction in the section that we saw last week between those who are truly widows and those who are just widows. Truly widows being those who don't have any family to take care of them, while other widows do have family. So he makes a distinction between those two, even though they're both widows. So Paul is making a distinction within and among the elders. The question is, what is this distinction? Is it between those who rule well and those who don't rule well? Some have said that that's what's going on there in verse 17. But as George Knight notes, well here connotes no negative comparison with others, but it's simply the evaluation of one person's work by itself, comparing himself to himself. He's doing the work in a way that's considered well. Thus, those in this group of elders are those who do the God-given work of shepherding well. That's the whole of the eldership. So what is the distinction? Well, the distinction comes after the word especially there in verse 17. That word especially could also be translated that is. And it shows that what follows further describes this subgroup within the eldership. It is those who labor, and the word there is the idea of agonize, that is labor to the point of exhaustion at the work of preaching and teaching. It's what we in our general English language today would call pastors. Now this is the classic text then in the New Testament showing a functional distinction within the eldership between those whose primary labor is preaching and teaching and those who have primary labor in other things among the eldership. In our own constitution, we use different terms. We speak of the teaching elders and the ruling elders. The teaching elders are those of us that are called full-time to labor in the preaching and teaching ministry, while our other elders have other vocations, other jobs in that sense, and do not have the lion's share of the preaching and teaching ministry. Now, that language, teaching and ruling, can be confusing at times. We need to understand what it's talking about is a matter of emphasis, not that the teaching elders only teach and don't rule, and the ruling elders only rule and don't teach. No, all elders must be able to teach, and all elders share in that work of shepherding in God's church. The labels are just used in the sense of emphasis. It's not my favorite labels, to be honest with you. Others have tried to come up with better labels for this distinction. Some would say supported or non-supported. Some say vocational or non-vocational. My own preference, perhaps, is for full-time, that this is what some elders do the whole of the time, and part-time. And so you see there's this distinction that's being made. The next question we need to ask and answer is this: what does double honor mean? This group within the eldership that is given themselves to the preaching and teaching work, they're to receive double honor. But what is that? Well, we've seen in one sense that the word honor is used in verse 3 to refer to financial remuneration, to refer to financial support for those who are truly widows. And as we'll see, that's part of it. But when he says double honor, what he does not mean, I don't think, is he's to receive double the amount of the widows. That's not what he's referring to. But it's the fact that this word honor can have two senses. And it's used in both ways in this whole section from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 2. On the one hand, it is that financial support, and we'll come back to that. That's how it's used when referring to honoring widows in chapter 5, verse 3. But there's also the sense of respect. You see it in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "Masters, as worthy of all honor," that is, worthy of all respect, is how servants or slaves are to treat their masters. And so when Paul here in this section between the section on widows and the section on servants with masters, he's using the word honor in both senses. That's why he says double honor. So on the one hand, it means that these elders are to receive respect. Well, how do we show this honor? How do we show this respect to those who are in the office of elder? Well, one thing is this: to honor him as a gift to you from the risen Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks about how Christ ascended into heaven and he gave gifts to his church. And the description of those gifts is apostles, pastors, teachers. It's those who are in this these offices in the church. To recognize that if God has given to you elders in your church, this is a gift from the very hand of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, to you. And to recognize them as such gifts, that it's Christ. And so you praise Christ for giving such a gift to your local church. Another way in which we can honor or give respect to those who are in this office In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Some of this means that you recognize what the work is that your elders have been called to. They are called to shepherd your souls as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this work, of course, is a wonderful work, but it's also a heavy work. And as you recognize that this is what they've been called to do, you esteem them very highly. Again, not because of themselves in their own person, but because they are representatives of Christ in this way for your good. Another way in which you can honor your elders is through imitating their faith. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 puts it this way, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." As you see your elders seeking to have the same faith that the Savior had in trust of his Father, seeking to push forward in the work and the calling of the church, to be a light and a witness in this world, you are to imitate that same faith. Your elders should be able to say, "Follow us as we follow Christ," and you can honor them by following them as they lead the church in doing the work that Christ has called us to do. And then another way is to honor your elders as those who must give an account for your souls, those who are called to watch over your souls. So give honor to them by obeying in an appropriate sense. Again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So recognizing, again, the responsibility that's placed upon your elders, that we who are elders will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day and give an account for the way in which we shepherded your souls. Because that's the case, you can honor your elders by seeking to obey as we give instruction from God's word, so that we can do so, shepherd you with joy. Now, this is the first of the two ways of honoring, and this aspect, the honor, the respect, is something that all elders are to receive, whether teaching or ruling elders. All elders are worthy of this kind of honor, not just those of us who are full-time. But what Paul is emphasizing here is not just that aspect of honor, but the double honor, the importance of financial support. You see this aspect of honor in our English word honorarium, which is given, for example, to when someone comes in and labors among us to preach and teach, we give them as a church an honorarium. That sense of honor because of the labor in which they have given. Again, that's how the word honor is used here in chapter 5, verse 3, for widows, referring to financial support. Now, this is clearly what he is getting at, Paul is getting at, from what we see in verse 18. And he's saying that we, as a church, are to support those who are called to such labor because Scripture itself calls us to this. Christ himself calls us to this. And so he does support this point by quoting from both the Old Testament and the New. You see it there in verse 18. It says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And this is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, a later section, Deuteronomy chapter 25, part of that Old Testament civil law for Israel. And the point is this, while an ox is laboring to tread, he is to receive the fruits of his labor, to be able to eat of some of the grain that he is threshing in that sense. Paul even quotes this same text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he goes on and says this: "Is it for oxen that God is concerned in this law? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If you have sown spiritual things, or if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" And so he speaks of the financial support from that illustration. If that's how we care for even of animals, how much more so human beings called as servants of Christ among you? But he also supports this truth, not only from the Old Testament, but also from the New. It says, "And the laborer deserves his wages." And here, Paul is quoting from the Gospel of Luke. You remember that Luke was a close associate with Paul, often on missionary journeys with Paul, and perhaps wrote his gospel while he was with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. In that section of the gospel, Jesus is sending out his 72 to go and to proclaim the gospel among those in Israel. And part of what he says is, as you enter a town, you are to stay with someone. And if they receive you, you stay with them, and you're also not only to receive lodging, but food and drink. Why? He says, for the laborer deserves his wages. So it's a principle that even the Lord Jesus puts forward in the sending out of those who are doing the work of the gospel ministry. You see the same kind of idea in the Old Covenant. Those who were to be in the temple, serving the Lord in that way. The Levites, for example. Hezekiah commands in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 that the tithe come in for the Levites to be supported in the work as priests or Levites. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as we've already said. Paul writes this: "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, in that same section, he's also talking about how he himself has given up his right to such financial support in some cases. Not completely. You remember how there were churches that supported the Apostle Paul in his work, certainly the church in Antioch. The church in Philippi also supported him. But he refused to take support whenever he was going initially to a place as a church was just being formed. We also see that he refused support when he was at the church in Thessalonica. But he had very specific reasons for this. If you read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you realize that the reason is because he's wanting to provide for them an example of the importance of work. There were many in Thessalonica, many in the church in Thessalonica, who were looking to the return of the Lord and refusing to work. They were being idle. And so to provide for them an example of not being idle, Paul takes up his work of being a tent maker while he's with them. So he's calling upon the church, though, and other places to support those who proclaim the gospel. Galatians 6:6 is one other text. He says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So it's clear. Paul's point is that those who labor in preaching and teaching, who've given their lives in the service of the church in this way, they should be adequately financially supported by the church. Now, let's be clear. He's not saying that such an elder, such a pastor, should be looking to become wealthy. After all, he's already said in chapter 3 that one of the qualifications to be an elder in the church is that you're not a lover of money, not one who's greedy for gain. In fact, that's one of the problems with the false teachers in Ephesus. They thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. So that's not what he's referring to. He's not saying that about an elder. And yet, at the same time, as Phil Ryken puts it, it's not the church's responsibility to teach their minister to be content by giving him the gift of poverty. That's not what the church is called to do. But as our own confession of faith puts it in chapter 26, verse 10, or paragraph 10, I should say, It says that the church is responsible under God to provide for pastors in such a way that he may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. Remember, hospitality itself is one of the qualifications given to elders, that they must be hospitable. And so the church is to supply the pastors in that sense with the ability to be hospitable towards others. Not to be wealthy in that sense, but to be provided for, able then to care for his own family, if he has a family, and also to be hospitable to others. It's another point that I think is important to remember about the Apostle Paul. He was one who was single. He did not have a family to care for. But other apostles and even pastors in the New Testament who had families, one of their great concerns in being supported is that great responsibility as both a husband and a father to care for wife and children. So here's the point. We are to honor elders. We're to honor all elders by giving them the respect that is their due as those in the office they've been called to by Christ, but to give double honor to those elders who have been particularly gifted and called by Christ and the church to labor in preaching and teaching. So there is this important aspect of how we relate to elders. But he turns from honoring elders to the need to discipline elders at times. And this is what we find in verses 19 to 21. Sadly, it is likely that Timothy is having to deal with delinquent elders in the church in Ephesus. Some of these false teachers were most likely elders. You remember how in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said that some from among you will be wolves. And so he is calling upon Timothy to address this issue. But how is Timothy to go about dealing with these elders who are in need of discipline? Well, he's to do so with great care and to avoid two extremes. So often in a church where these things take place, it's not handled according to these instructions, which leads to greater harm to the church. So let's ask and answer a couple questions once again. What are the two extremes that Paul is guarding against? Well, one is this: false accusations against a leader in the church, the extreme of a witch hunt that can take place. There's a recognition, you see, that those in leadership are subject to scrutiny, yes, to criticism, and even to rumors. And that's why he says there in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 19. It's also what Jesus gives in instructions about discipline in the church in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, you go to him privately. If he repents, then you've gained your brother. If he hasn't, then you take someone else with you. And you have a witness in that sense if there is unrepentance continuing on. And here it points to an important protection for elders. Two or three witnesses are required not only for a conviction, but for before an accusation would even be entertained at all. There must be at least two witnesses. John Calvin says this: none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them or stagger and halt or take a false step so that wicked men may find occasion of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. And so you see in the instruction in verse 19, he's guarding against allowing undue criticism, rumors, that kind of murmuring that can take place among the people of God. Certainly Moses was very familiar with this. Paul himself, of course, and Timothy too. And truly, all who are in leadership in the church know the reality of this. And so there must be a guarding against such things. And yet, at the same time, you must also guard against the other extreme. And what is that? The extreme of not dealing with sin in an elder, with just sweeping it under the rug, not addressing it. This is what he then deals with in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Instead of sweeping it under the rug, no, an elder who continues in sin is to be publicly rebuked. Now, the implication is this, that if it's a public rebuke, either the sin was of a public nature and therefore warranting a public censure, or if it was a personal and private sin and no repentance has been accomplished by the approach of two or three witnesses, then there is to be a public rebuke. George Knight says, what Paul is concerned for is that sin among the leadership not be shielded or hidden, but be publicly rebuked. And what's the purpose? So that the rest may stand in fear. Fear of sinning? Yes. Fear of receiving such a rebuke themselves? Yes. But most of all, fear of God. Fear of God, the God who sees all and knows all. That both in the congregation and, yes, among the remaining elders, there would be an increased fear of God in the heart. Perhaps you've never been in a church where there has been discipline, church discipline. Or perhaps even you've seen discipline, but you've never seen the discipline of one who's an elder. I have been in such a church, and I will tell you this. When these instructions are followed, according to Christ's command, there is a greater sobriety, a greater watchfulness, and a greater sense of the holiness of God and fear of the Lord that occurs in the church, and it is good for the church. Not that the sin itself was good, but that when it is addressed biblically, that is good for the church and for the honor of Christ's name. Chrysostom, the early church father, said this, "For as it is wrong to condemn hastily and rashly, so not to punish manifest offenses is to open the way to others and embolden them to offend, for it is a much greater scandal that the offense should be known and not the punishment. For as when sinners go unpunished, many commit crimes, so when they are punished, many are made better." Well, what lies behind both of these extremes? Well, certainly on the one hand, what we can say is a fear of man that's greater than the fear of God. When either there is just rash accusation or a sweeping away, a sweeping under the rug of sin and not addressing it. But even more so, what Paul points to here is the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism. Notice verse 21. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Whether it's partiality in favor of those with the rumors, so that there's hasty judgment, or whether it's partiality of the elder who's sinning by not disciplining him. Both things are partiality. Leviticus 19 says, 15 says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." And the root of this command is the fact that God himself shows no partiality. Again, going back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. He is a God who does not show favoritism." Consider the effects of partiality. If there's partiality towards the elders, the elder who is sinning, then it leads to corruption among the leadership. Sin that's not being addressed then by the leadership itself is a leadership that won't address sin in anyone else. And there's further corruption that will go on in a church. Or think about how there will be hatred and jealousy, further bringing division. This is part of what we saw with Jacob in the way in which he dealt with Joseph, showing favoritism to the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, giving him that multicolored coat. What did that breed but hatred in the hearts of Joseph's brothers? Notice also then the incentive Paul gives Timothy to show no partiality in these matters. The incentive is this solemn charge that he charges him in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels. God in Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He's reminding Timothy that he too will have to stand before the judge of all the earth. And he even mentions the elect angels, those angels who did not fall and become demons joining Satan. These elect angels are God's messengers associated with Christ's return and with the work of judging. You remember the many parables that Jesus tells about the wheats and the tares and other things, and how the angels are the ones that come and gather up and cast into the lake of fire. And so it is with such judgment day realities in mind that there is a right incentive to do what is right. Because God is the judge. And Timothy will be judged for his actions as one sent by the apostle, one that represents the apostle, and one who represents God, who shows no partiality to the church in Ephesus. So it's a solemn work that Timothy is called to in this work of disciplining these false teachers, these elders who've gone against their vows to uphold the truth. And Timothy and the church there must avoid both extremes and walk in the narrow way that leads to life and peace in the church. So we've seen these instructions on disciplining elders. Also before that, instructions on honoring elders. The last few verses, verses 22 to 25, focus on ordaining elders. So let's ask and answer these questions. What is the focus of these instructions? You see in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Laying on of hands is a phrase used in the pastoral epistles to refer to the ordination of officers in the church. It's what happened to Timothy. It's what's to be done when officers are set aside, men are set aside in the office of elder or deacon. And what's the connection or the purpose of these instructions with what has gone before? Well, the purpose is this, that this is one way to help prevent the need to discipline an elder by not being hasty in ordaining a man to be an elder. Paul has already said in the qualifications that an elder must be one who is not a recent convert. The further implication of that qualification is that an elder must be someone who has grown in grace and who has been tested and has a proven character that meets the qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the reality is that this takes time. Just because someone is converted doesn't mean their character has yet been shaped and formed in such a way that they meet the qualifications to be an officer in the church. And so you must not rush. Paul warns that in being hasty, Timothy and other elders will actually share in the responsibility of the offending elder's sin. In other words, Timothy bears spiritual responsibility for the men he ordains. The current eldership that lays hands on a man bears a certain responsibility if that ordaining was too hasty, too soon. This is a heavy reality. This is something that reminds us, again, the work of the eldership is something that's very weighty. It can weigh on a man. It can be very stressful in certain ways. That's why elders must be those who've matured to learn how to cast their cares upon the Lord. cast their burdens on Christ, not try to carry them themselves. I believe that's part of the reason you have this statement, this parenthetical statement in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It may be that Timothy is feeling the stress and the weight of the work that he's called to. He's having little stomach troubles. He's called to use some wine, in moderation, but to use some wine. But you see, by taking time, not being hasty, a man's true character can more truly, we can say, be revealed or assessed by both the elders and the church. And that's the point that he's making in verses 24 to 25. There are four kinds of people, he's saying. There's those whose sins are obvious. And because their sins are obvious, it's clear that they're not qualified to be ordained in the office. But there are also those whose sins are concealed for a time. And that's why it's important to not be hasty, to take time and see. The same thing is true on the flip side. There are those whose good deeds, good works are conspicuous. They're obvious, and it's clear that this is a man who's gifted and called and meets the qualifications. But there's also, on the flip side in that sense, those whose good works are more hidden, but they won't remain hidden forever. And it will become known to both the elders and the church. And so he's saying, this sense of the iceberg principle, 9/10 of a person in their inner person especially, is hidden from view, and it takes time for it to be revealed. So delay in laying on of hands can positively make possible discovery of men whose worthiness is not readily apparent. Now the question is, why are some hasty in these matters? Why do some churches ordain elders too quickly without taking the time to see the true character of a man? Sometimes it's expedience. Sometimes it's pragmatism. There's work to be done and we need someone to do it. And there can be this unbiblical idea that there are slots that need to be filled, and so therefore we just need to find someone to fill them. But that's not scriptural. That's not biblical. It's not what Paul says. We need to not be hasty. We need to understand the nature of the work and that it is Christ who is the one who gives the gift of elders to the church, who fits and gifts and qualifies a man for the work. So let us heed the apostle and take these things carefully. I think of my own experience in that sense. After my conversion, I had a desire for the ministry. I even spoke to my pastors as a 15-year-old about it, and they said, wait. And it would be 15 years before I would be ordained. 15 years of being trained and discipled and of the Lord working in my own heart and character to grow and to mature. And so let us not be hasty, but let us trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. Well, beloved, may our chief shepherd grant us the grace to heed these instructions concerning elders, and may our elders serve as faithful under-shepherds, that we may continue to grow and mature into the head, even into Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your holy word. Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but your word has clearly shown us how we are to behave in your household. And so, Lord, we ask and plead that you would grant us the grace. Where there are areas where we need to change our thinking, grant us the grace to repent. Grant us the grace to walk in the ways that you've laid before us. And help us, O Lord, to do all this for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.